Good morning, brothers and sisters. Well, we find ourselves at the end of a long sermon series and in the middle of summer. Lord willing, in October, we're going to return to an exposition of the book of Genesis that we paused a few years back in chapter 11. In the meantime, we're going to get to hear a number of guest speakers, and in order to fill in some of the gaps around those speakers, we're going to look at a few more of the Bible's rhetorical questions. If you were at Grace Baptist Church about 4 years ago, you may remember that we studied a number of these rhetorical questions, seven to be exact, and you might have thought that seven was the perfect number, but I disagree. I think 13 is an even better number. It's more desirable, I think. It's a lucky number. So for the next couple of months, I plan to present six more of Scripture's rhetorical questions. Do you know what a rhetorical question is? I know, it's a dumb question, right? Of course you know what a rhetorical question is. They're questions that don't require answers. They're questions in which the answer is implied or obvious when even to ask the question is to answer it. If you've ever had a parent, or if you've ever been a parent, I know that you know what rhetorical questions are because parents are pros at posing them. You'll hear things like this. Maybe you'll find yourself saying things like this. Are you serious? What's the matter with you? Have you lost your mind? How many times do I have to tell you? Do peas belong in our noses? Do you think I was born yesterday? Why me? All of these are rhetorical questions. None of these require answers. Indeed, if you were a kid and you were to provide answers to any of those, no doubt you would be on the receiving end of a fresh string of rhetorical questions. You see, parents have long recognized that it's not enough to make a simple statement. Kids are just so tuned out that they don't even register when you give them mere facts. Adults have learned that if you really want to get a kid's attention, if you have any chance whatsoever of getting through, then it's going to have to be through a rhetorical question. Let me give you another example. I may have used this example before, but insurance companies know that if they do commercials just like regular people do on commercials where they're just stating facts, they know that they're going to get just lost in the noise of all the other insurance companies who are competing for customers on TV. So an insurance company will spend millions of dollars on marketing, on advertisement to come up with the best strategy to capture the consumer's attention, something that will make them stand out above the competition. It's got to be a commercial that's creative. It's got to be very funny. It's got to be memorable for a long time. And Geico has led the way, thanks in part to their commercials that use rhetorical questions. Maybe you've heard some of these. So it's not enough to say switching to Geico can save you 15% or more on car insurance. No, you can't just say that. That's blah. People will forget that. No, it's more effective to use a rhetorical question. Can switching to Geico save you 15% or more on car insurance? Does a former drill sergeant make a good therapist? And then the commercial cuts to this therapist screaming at a poor man on a couch saying, "You pansy, suck it up!" or something like that. You see, my point is simply that rhetorical questions grab the attention in ways that mere statements of facts do not. And so too when it comes to the Bible. Now, of course, Scripture is full of all kinds of statements of facts. But oftentimes, when the biblical authors really want to get our attention, they'll make use of a rhetorical question. And here's some examples. I'll use the examples that we looked at 4 years ago. This from Micah 7. Who is a God like you? From Numbers 11, is the Lord's hand shortened? From 2 Corinthians chapter 6, what fellowship has light with darkness? To whom shall we go? Is a rhetorical question in John 6. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Mark 8. This from Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? From Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? All of these require no answer. The answer is obvious. The answer is implied. And it makes the statement in a much more powerful way than any mere assertion of facts could. This week, we'll consider a family of rhetorical questions from Isaiah. And Isaiah 44, focusing in on verses 19 and 20, where we see a bunch of these rhetorical questions. It goes, shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Is there not a lie in my right hand? And the title track for our message today, shall I fall down before a block of wood? These rhetorical questions have us today considering the topic of idolatry. And so I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. We won't have time to go in detail through the whole chapter, but I will read the whole chapter for context. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 1. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it, let him declare and set before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and make fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before your word now, we want to submit ourselves under it. We want to confess to you that we are fools in and of ourselves, that we have no truth in us that comes from us. We are a people of unclean lips. We traffic in lies, and we believe that your word is truth. And we also believe, Lord, that you have given us your spirit to point us to the truth, to the revealed truth to us in the inner man. And so we're begging you today to unleash your spirit in our lives, in our hearts, so that we might hear correctly, so that we might believe correctly, so that we might live correctly. Lord, we ask that you would root out the sin in our lives and that you would replace it with righteousness. We want so badly, we want to live for you. We want to be done with sin. And all the more so as we see a world that is lost and needy and hopeless and helpless, we want to lead the kind of lives, Father, that point very, very clearly to the fact that we are sinners who have been saved by grace. We want our lives to point to Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we ask that you would enable that to happen for your glory, for our good, and through your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In the time that we have remaining, I want to look at this passage, and we'll do so under five D's. Five D's. The first four constitute humanity's great problem, and the last speaks to the great solution. Five D's. First, consider man's desire. Man's desire. You'd think that if mankind knows anything, we'd know what we wanted. You'd think that we could easily identify the object of our desire. But in practice, this is actually very hard for us to do. For example, have you ever had a free night where you're going to take your wife out for dinner on a nice date? And so you're in the car and you say to her, okay, honey, where should we go? What do you feel like eating? How does that work out for you? Does that work out for you? Well, that's a rhetorical question, of course, because it doesn't work out. It's bad. It's a disaster. She hems and haws. She's pretty sure she doesn't want whatever it is that you suggest, but she's not exactly sure what she wants. And it's not just women. A 50-year-old man buys a new car. It's a candy apple red Corvette convertible. And he says that it's what he wants, but he doesn't even know what he truly desires, which is the feeling of being alive and powerful and admired and virile. You ask a promiscuous young woman what she wants, and she'll say she wants it to be raining men. She doesn't even know that what she truly desires is the love and the acceptance of her father. In the same way, you might be tempted to think that someone who gives himself to an idol has done so to satisfy his desires. Indeed, we read in verse 9 that idols are things that people delight in. But there's a deeper desire that humanity has. It's a desire that is often not even on people's radars. If you were to ask them, they wouldn't be able to tell you that they wanted this. They wouldn't certainly be able to articulate. They may even deny that they want this. But it doesn't change the fact that this is their deep desire. It comes out soon enough. It comes out when they prostrate themselves. You see this in verse 17. When they fall on their faces to worship, that makes us understand that humanity has been created to worship, that we have a deep need, we have a deep desire to bow before something, to bow before someone outside of ourselves, higher than ourselves. Not only that, but man's desires are also revealed whenever human beings hit their knees, whenever they pray. Again, verse 17, what do we pray for? What do we need? What do we deeply desire? Salvation. Salvation. The prayer request is, deliver me. We know instinctively that we need a rock, that we need a redeemer, that we need our transgressions blotted out, that we need our sins to just be covered and done away with, to borrow some of the language of the chapter. These, I submit to you, are the deepest desires of man, to worship and for our sins to be wiped away. Again, very few people are going to be able to articulate this. And they're going to appear to be going after other desires. But I want to propose to you that our true desires will ultimately surface in our actions and in our language. What then can be done to fulfill man's deep desires and needs? And this brings us to our second point. Man's design. Man's design. I want to just apologize in advance for this illustration that I'm about to use. I'll probably have to apologize afterwards too, but let me just try to get out in front of it. I was in seminary when McDonald's introduced the world to McGriddles. You know, those heavy, warm, syrupy, thick pieces of pancake that go around an egg and bacon and some cheese. Used to, you know, you can't have an English muffin for your McMuffin. You got to replace the English muffin with McGriddles, which is a lot more sweet, a lot more delicious. You know those things? You with me so far? Well, okay, my closest classmate at that time was a big old boy from Atlanta. He was a Southern boy and he loved food. And in particular, he loved these new McGriddles. He couldn't get enough of them. He ate them all the time. And he said on one occasion, and this was quite a statement, I think of it often, I'll never forget it. He said, I would eat the toenails of a homeless man if they were between McGriddles. Now, I want you to keep that image in your mind, if you don't mind. Homeless, toenail, McGriddles. Because it, it closely resembles the structure of Isaiah chapter 44. Just look at it with me in your Bibles. Verses 1 to 8. And then again, verses 21 to 28. The opening and the closing. These sections describe what God has done on his own initiative to redeem and to restore his people. Again, forming the opening and the closing of the chapter, these sections are the warm and wonderful, delicious, maple syrupy goodness of the passage. But then there's the middle section, verses 9 to 20. And this section describes man's initiative to solve his own problems and to fulfill his own desires. This middle section describes man's designs. And I'm warning you, it's disgusting. It describes the process of forming and fashioning an idol, from growing the tree to selecting the tree, to cutting it down, to measuring it out, to carving it, giving it the form of a man, the beauty of a man, as verse 13 says. In other words, what's happening here is that man is creating a god in his own image, which I hope I don't need to tell you is completely backwards. And when this idol craftsman's design has taken shape, what does he do with the thing, the finished product? Verse 17, he falls down on his face and worships it. He prays to it. He prays, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Of course, this is insane. We'll look at the insanity and the absurdity of this under the next point. But for now, I want you to just realize what the outcome of man's initiative to save himself is. Here are some of the descriptions of idolaters and idols that are used in the passage. Verse 9, nothing. Unprofitable. Verse 10, profitable for nothing. Verse 11, only human. That last one's interesting to me. The craftsmen are only human. What is the logic that thinks that humans can design anything divine? It's crazy. You know, when I was a kid in school, I was always amazed at the atomic wedgie ability of the older, bigger kids. They had skills in this area, and I was amazed how they could lift me up off the ground by my underwear. And it got me to thinking about physics. And come to think of it, maybe that's what was why I was getting the wedgies in the first place. But I wonder, could I lift myself up off the ground? Well, I'm able to report that no, that's not possible. Okay, you can't lift yourself off the ground. If you hook your fingers into your belt loops and pull up, you can't do it. It also doesn't work to have someone much smaller than you, much lower than you, pull you up. If you want to get pulled up, it's got to be someone bigger than you, higher than you, more powerful than yourself. Can you see then the folly of idolatry? It's a less than human solution to a very human problem. A human can only produce something human or less than human. A human cannot give rise to something divine. It breaks the laws of metaphysics. The attempt is folly. It's empty. It's nothing. There's no profit in it. And friends, the point is this, as the text itself says very clearly, we cannot save ourselves, nor can we design something to save us, whether it be a carving or a relationship or an economic system, or a political party, or a philosophy. Any of man's designs do not have the ability to lift us off the plane. We can only stay on the same plane or go lower. If we want to be lifted up into salvation, we're going to need something outside of us, higher than us, more powerful than us. You've heard that it was said, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Well, the argument of this passage is that all of our attempts at initiating our own redemption are as homeless toenails. I think it will serve us well to see more of the grime. Having seen man's desire and man's design, let's look at the third place, at man's delusion. Man's delusion. Our problem actually keeps getting worse. Not only are idolatrous designs fruitless and unprofitable, they actually do more damage than that. Far from solving our problem, idolatry just exacerbates the problem. Like a man who's stuck in quicksand, his frantic efforts to extricate himself actually put him deeper in the dirt. And the consistent message of the Bible is that idolaters will inevitably become like the idols that they make and that they worship. The idols are dumb, so the worshipers of idols become dumb. The idol can't see, can't hear. Likewise, the idol worshiper becomes blind and becomes increasingly deaf to spiritual things. I want you to notice how that point is made in our passage. Verse 9 says, actually, this is its opening gambit. All who fashion idols are nothing. Now, we expect this to say that idols are nothing, but that's not what it says. I mean, that's a given. But listen to what this says. What we learn here is the one who fashions idols is nothing. The one who's fashioning it has actually become like it. Verse 9 continues, those who worship idols, the idols' witnesses, they neither see nor know. They're blind. They're stupid. The point is intensified in verses 16 and following, where we read things like, they don't know, they don't discern, they don't consider, there is no knowledge. All of these speak to the same reality. They describe a man's delusion. And consider how deep the delusion goes. This is where our rhetorical question comes into play, verses 19 to 20. If the person was thinking properly, these are the kinds of rhetorical questions that he would ask himself and that would prompt the immediate obvious answer. He'd say to himself, wait a second, what am I doing? I planted this tree. I did that. I chopped it down. I took a chunk of it and threw it into the fire. I warmed myself on it. I cooked bread over it. That hunk of wood is now a pile of ashes. And I took the other half, same material. I took the other half and I carved a god out of it and called it divine. Same log. Half of it trash and ash. The other half somehow is worthy of my adoration. What on earth am I doing? Is this figurine that I'm holding now in my right hand, is it not a lie? An abomination? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Shall I flump before this stump? These are the kinds of rhetorical questions that carry the obvious answer, of course not. But the point is that the person is so deluded that these rhetorical questions don't even occur to him. The answer to these rhetorical questions are embarrassingly obvious. And actually, what this passage is also doing is mocking the idolater. But again, the point is that the idol worshiper doesn't even have the awareness to ask these questions. He is that deluded. And what is the cause of this strong delusion? I think it's worth asking. The answer may surprise you. Obviously, in large part, it's self-delusion. Idolatry is the willful rejection of the one true and living God. It's a deliberate disobedience to the command that says, "You shall have no other gods before me." By persisting in idolatry, a person hardens himself or herself in increasing measure. But there's another part of the answer to this question. What is the cause of this strong delusion? And I think we have to include this other part of the equation in order to be true to the text. Look at verse 18. They know not, nor do they discern. Why? For he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. Who's the he there? Almighty God. This sounds, he's done it. God has shut their eyes so they can't see. He shut their hearts. And that sounds very similar to what we read in Romans chapter 1, doesn't it? It says this, for although they knew God, that is mankind, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up, verse 24. He gave them up, verse 26. He gave them up, Romans chapter 1, verse 28. As Paul writes elsewhere, God sends these people a strong delusion. So once again, we could ask the question, why are idolaters so deluded that they can't even see what they're doing? Have they deluded themselves, or has God deluded them? And the answer is, according to Scripture, yes. Yes. Well, why would God do that? And that brings us to our fourth point. I want you to consider in the fourth place, man's damnation. Man's damnation. Man's delusion is the signal that the wrath of God is being revealed presently from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Man's delusion, then, is evidence of man's damnation. And I hope that you're starting to get the proper image of this downward spiral of sin. We start with this design to initiate our own redemption. And so we engage in idolatry, and then we become deluded, and then we spiral downwards towards damnation. And listen to how this passage describes what is coming upon those who persist in their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. Verse 19, that they may be put to shame. Verse 11, they shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. Verse 20, he feeds on ashes. In other words, this one, this idolater, is going to be brought low as possible. He'll be eating dust. All of these describe a state of utter terror, utter damnation for those who would persist in idolatry. They cannot save themselves. Therefore, unless something else happens, they can only expect to be terrified, to be ashamed, to suffer under the wrath of God eternally that justly comes against them for their rebellion, for their wickedness. Now, at this point, you may be thinking to yourself, whew, I'm glad none of this applies to me because, you know, I've never carved a figurine out of wood. I've never actually formed an idol. No, you haven't. You're far more sophisticated than that. The idols that we make are far more subtle and therefore, I think, more dangerous. An idol can be anything. Calvin famously said that our hearts are idol factories. We're cranking them out. We can take anything and turn it into an object for our worship. We fashion an idol any time and every time that we take something, even a good thing, and make it an ultimate thing. I think Tim Keller, pastor in New York City, has spoken very eloquently and helpfully about this sort of a thing. It's when we take a good thing and make it an ultimate thing. It's when it's whatever we would take that we would elevate, bumping God off of his throne, off of his rightful place, and instead setting this thing up in God's place such that we would serve it, such that we would give ourselves to it, to actively pursue it with all that we have. We look to that thing to satisfy our delights and our desires. We seek to find redemption and fulfillment in that thing. I don't know what that is for you. It could be anything. It could be your job, could be your bank account, could be your reputation, your children, your own pleasure, your own comfort, your political party, you name it. People give themselves to it. And neither are Christians immune from the temptation of idolatry. Don't forget that in Isaiah, God is addressing his chosen people, whom he has redeemed, who are in constant danger of adopting the gods of all of the nations around them. Never forget, friends, that man's designs and man's delusions lead to man's damnation. I suppose I don't need to tell you that those are some nasty toenails. That's hard to swallow. Thankfully, I've got some good news for you today. Consider fifthly and finally God's deliverance. We've come at long last to the McGriddles. As we've seen, the bad news is flanked on either side by the good news. The bad news had to do with man's initiative to save himself. But that silly idea is going to get squeezed out by twin discussions of the initiative that God has taken to save his people. And you can hear it in the language of God's initiation. It's full of, I will, I will, I will, or I have. What specifically has God done? Unfortunately, we don't have the time to savor all of the syrupy goodness. But let me just mention a few highlights, if I could. Consider God's formation. He says in verse 2 and again in verse 21, God says, I formed you. I formed you. He's referring to how by his own sovereign election, he chose the people of Israel for his own possession. And not only did he form the nation from a single man, but he called them out of slavery in Egypt. This passage is a powerful reminder that he has not abandoned his people, that they will not be forgotten, and that even though their current situation looks really, really bad, and the images that are given throughout the passage are images of dry ground where you don't expect any kind of growth, you know, the kind of desert, arid environment. The good news for Israel is that because the Lord is their God, there's going to be green as far as the eye can see. His people are going to be like willow trees planted by flowing streams. Now, it's hard, even in that image of trees planted by streams, it's hard not to see in there an answer to idolatry. In idolatry, remember, a tree is cut down, but the Lord is planting trees. He is establishing his people. Similarly, in the toenails, we read over and over again that the wicked form and fashion gods. They do all of these different things to form and to fashion. But in the bread part, in this good part, God is saying, I formed you. I formed you. Consider also God's salvation. This is what God has taken it upon himself to do for his people. And recall, this is what we desperately need. This is what we desperately desire. We need a rock upon which we can stand. We need a Redeemer who will wipe away all of our sins, who, including the sin of idolatry, we cry out, "Save me!" And from our idols, you know, we just hear crickets. They don't even hear us. They can't answer. But the one true God responds in verse 22. Look at it. This is what God says. "I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sin like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Like a cloud on a windy but sunny day. The cloud of our sin is swiftly driven out of sight. And before long, all we can see is clear skies. This is the image, that beautiful picture that God paints of how he casts our sin out of our sight and out of his sight. But he just wipes it away. Friends, I don't know how that sounds to you, but to me, that sounds amazing. This is the kind of forgiveness and salvation that we desire, right? We don't want sin creeping back into the picture. We don't want someone to hold our sin against us after some time. We thought it was dealt with, but no, it creeps up. What we desperately need is full forgiveness, full atonement. And this is precisely what we have in the gospel. We sing, "Full atonement, can it be?" And it can, because of what God has initiated to do. Hallelujah, what a Savior. This is how full atonement is possible. And only, even though it's only hinted at these hundreds of years previous in these Old Testament prophecies, we know as Scripture unfolds and the revelation becomes clearer to us, we come to understand that the full forgiveness of our sin can only come through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Alpha and Omega, who dies on behalf of sinners like you and me, and who is raised again to glorious life. Jesus is the true King of Israel. He is Israel's ultimate Redeemer. And this leads us to a final point about God's deliverance. All of this leads to God's glorification. The redemption that is spoken of in verse 22 leads us to the exaltation of verse 23. The Lord will certainly be glorified in Israel. But more than that, because he is such a great Redeemer, the Lord is going to be glorified by all of creation. Here's my favorite part. In verse 23, the command, "Break forth into singing, O mountains." Mountains, by the way, are places where idols are typically worshipped. Well, there's coming a time when there will be no idol worship on mountains. Instead, mountains are going to break forth into singing. The verse continues, "O forest and every tree in it." Trees worshiping. Are you getting this? We ask, shall I bow down to a block of wood? Are you kidding me? Blocks of wood are going to bow down before our God and our Christ. This is the glory of the gospel. And the conclusion, friends, is just all too obvious, I hope. It comes in the form of another rhetorical question, which is, who is a rock like our God? Is there a God besides him? The answer is obvious, but verse 8 gives us an answer anyway, when it says, "There is no rock. I know not any." The only fitting conclusion then, friends, is that we would let go of our idols, that we would cling in faith to the only God, the only Redeemer, that we would give our lives in service for Him, in worship to Him, all the days of our lives. May He be glorified in Israel. May He be glorified in Dansville. May Christ be glorified in all of our lives. Amen. Amen. May the Lord richly bless you.